Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful for a Savior that offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. We're thankful for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that you gave to be with the church, to empower us individually, to bring glory and honor to you. We're thankful for the election, that we are your children. This is an honor that you bestow upon us. This we are indeed, and we're thankful for this. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered here together. There are people with all kinds of problems and needs. You know all this. But you have so assembled us so that we can get information on how to face and deal with each of these problems. Therefore, Heavenly Father, may we, as we study these things, perceive and understand those things that are essential to function, to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We will now begin with Genesis chapter 22. But before we get there, or before we get started, let's just quickly look at where we have been. I'm not going into detail, just enough to give us, we've been dealing with Abraham, and so let's just see how far we have proceeded, because chapter 22 touches on everything that we have been dealing with since we began Genesis 12. Well, we started with the call of Abraham, although then called Abraham or Abram. We started with call of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Then we move to his visit or trip to Egypt, still in chapter 12. From that trip, he came back, and so we looked at his separation from Lot. Genesis 13, this with his separation from Lot and from where we saw the full blessings in a sense began. With that, once Lot separated from him, God revealed his mighty power to Abraham in his rescue of Lot. In Genesis 14, and if you recall, he used a few number, about 318 men, to defeat an ally of four armies, if you want to use that term, all because God was with him, demonstrating his power. It is at this time also that he encountered Melchizedek. He encountered Melchizedek in order to show him few things or make him learn some of few things that the Lord is faithful in providing and taking care of his own. After that, we looked at God's covenant with Abraham. That should be Z-E-D. Melchizedek, okay. We came to covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15. And remember, that is where also Abraham was declared righteous for believing what God has said to him. With that confirmation, with that indication of covenant, we move to look at the big problem that Abraham created for himself, Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael. And that was Genesis 16. And we saw that that problem is still ongoing to today, hasn't ceased, and it will continue until Christ comes back to this planet and sets his kingdom. There will always be a problem between the two sets of the children of Abraham. From then, the Lord changed his name So we have a change of name. And circumcision. All in Genesis 17. The Lord gave him that understanding so that he would know there is something special about Abraham, and that was the issue of that circumcision. Right after that, the Lord Jesus Christ paid him a visit. I will call it the Lord, but that was the Lord Jesus Christ, plus two angels, if you recall. And that was Genesis 18, during which, of course, the Lord revealed to him what he is about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. So, the actual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah took place in Genesis 19. And from there, we went in to see Abraham in Gerara. His promise, and while in Gerara, his encounter with Abimelech. So we call it Abimelech experience, where he denied the wife and God intervened in his own marvelous way to show that Abraham, though he has failed, yet God must remain faithful to his promise. And that is what happened in Genesis 20. And then we got to Genesis 21, which has to do with the birth of Isaac at old age of Abraham and the wife, the separation of Isaac from Ishmael. Genesis 21. Of course, plus that treaty that he made also with Abimelech. All of these are geared towards chapter 22. Everything we have covered is essential to truly understanding what is going on in chapter 22. And that's why I take a few minutes just to go through, just give you a highlight, but it will be clearer as we go through our study, that this review or overview of what we have been in terms of the Lord's focus on Abraham and the Holy Spirit's record of faith for us is all designed in one way to bring us to chapter 22. Because that, in a sense, will be the climax, if we will use that word, for Abraham. After that, well, what we have is just the death of Sarah in chapter 23, the marriage of Isaac in chapter 24, and just a few death of Abraham in the first few verses of chapter 25. So in effect, we're coming close, though it might still take about 8 or 9 weeks, but nevertheless, we're coming close to ending our study with Abraham. So the narrative concerning Abraham has been the focus. So when we begin with Genesis 22, we will look at, first of all, verses 1 and 2 that deal with Abraham's order to sacrifice Isaac. Order to sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Again, this the narrative concerning Abraham has primarily focused on the promises of God to him. Specifically, that promise of having a son by Sarah. See, all of this, again, is even though the overall theme, when you look at it at the end, is to talk about the Messiah. But nevertheless, with Abraham, a son was promised him. So everything we have been dealing with is all geared towards that son. The Lord has shown Abraham his faithfulness, even in the midst of his many failures, of lying in Egypt, for example, to protect himself, of lying to Abimelech to protect himself, or in most cases, in one case, he failed because after he has known of these promises, especially the promise that you will have an heir, he decided to seek human solution, and hence the issue of Ishmael. And that was one of his human solutions, seeking to solve the problem. When God had made promise, instead of him standing by it at that point, he felt that this must be an easy way that the Lord wants to fulfill that promise. But in spite of that, the Lord overruled him and demonstrated his true faithfulness to Abraham. The Lord also had visited Abraham, revealed to him in advance of what he was about to do with his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. That is a sign, that revelation is a sign of how special Abraham was with the Lord. Abraham has also enjoyed military success. That also is an indication of God's protection of him and of the power, the omnipotence of God, because he was able to defeat a large army with a few hundred men. Finally, the promised son has been born. Now you see, of all that we've been saying, it's simply to say this. So, Abraham, we could say, have been attending school or Bible classes, taking notes, as some of you do, and definitely during this note-taking process, or whatever we may use to call it, he took notes of the greatness and the faithfulness of the Lord towards his promises. So Abraham has seen from the deliverance, from the protection, from the provision, that the God who called him out of all of Chaldean is a faithful God, a God that can be trusted, a God who never fails on his promises or never goes back from his promises. So what we have been saying is this: Abraham has learned that the Lord is not limited by anything in this world, since Sarah, in spite of having attained her menopause, was able to give birth to his son Isaac. So having been in school, or should we say in Bible class, for over 25 years, learning of God's character and taking notes of God's faithfulness, it is now time for Abraham to take his final examination, so to say, in order to ascertain to what extent or how well he has learned these lessons about God. Therefore, chapter 22 gives us information about his final examination that was administered by the Lord to Abraham. So we begin with the examination question. So every exam has to have a test, a content, a question that you have to answer or address if you're in a classroom setting. It just happens that in this particular case, this kind of testing doesn't require you to write, give an answer. You know, I know there are a lot of Christians that even in this congregation, they have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. And no one is ever going to ask you to recite it or give us this and that. What you will be asked by the Lord is a test, an experiential test, how well you have learned it. Now you can spill it out all you want, it doesn't matter, unless you reflect it. And that is what we now see with this examination that's going to take place. So Genesis 22, verse 1 begins. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here am I." He replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now the expression that begins the NIV, it says, "sometime later." It's actually, or more literally, from the Hebrew, we should really render it this way. Now, it happened after these things. Let me repeat that. This should be a fuller way to translate it. Now, it happened after these things. Now, the literal translation is better for understanding the examination that takes place in this chapter because of the expression "these things." These things. The examination Abraham took, that took place after these things. So, what are these things? Because that's the key to what we're looking at for this examination. These things. And what are they? And why is it so important to pay attention to these things? In the immediate context, these things will refer to Isaac's birth, his winning process, the separation of Ishmael from Isaac, the treaty between Abraham and Abimelech. That's what in the nearest context, these things will refer to this I've mentioned. Birth of Isaac, which, by the way, as I will mention again, is revealing something about the character of God. The winning process, getting Isaac off of the mother's breast and so forth and so on. Separation of Ishmael from Isaac, and the treaty between Abraham and Abimelech in the near context are what we mean by these things. But in the larger context, these things refer to the summary of God's dealing with Abraham since he called him out of the of Chaldeans. And you see why I reviewed that. That whole series of events that started in Genesis 12 and wound up ending in Genesis 21. All of these are designed as a school, Bible class for Abraham. He's been sitting, just like some of you are sitting now, taking notes. Abraham has been taking notes. His notes, in this case, he's been learning a few things here and there about God, which is exactly what we do when we sit, listen to the teaching of the Word of God, is to learn something about God so that when the test comes, we will know how to apply that knowledge that we have acquired. Now, the reason it is important, though, to pay attention then to these things, especially the four major events of chapter 21, is that there are lessons that Abraham should have noted from these events. Lessons we have also reviewed. We did go into detail in those events about the lessons we also should have learned from this is the birth of Isaac and his winning process should have taught Abraham that God never fails in his promise, no matter what seems to be insurmountable obstacles from the human perspective. Lesson that you and I also should also learn. Nothing is difficult for God. Nothing is impossible for God, regardless of how hopeless it looks from our own perspective as human beings.
You look at certain things, you say, yeah, that thing is hopeless. You may be right from the human point of view, but not so if you remember that God is an omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever He chooses to do in His own will. So, Abraham, by looking at the birth of Isaac, has learned that lesson. Especially, you know, remember the condition of Sarah. She has passed her menopause way, way long time ago. And yet, this woman conceived and gave birth. That what is impossible, made possible, if it is the word of God. In other words, if God makes you a promise, don't look around you. Don't look at the environment. Look only to Him who is invisible. When He says, I'm going to do this, if that's a promise and you are absolutely certain from His word that that is a promise that He has made you, the whole world around you may collapse. It doesn't matter. Things around you may go in such a way that there seems to be no hope that that will ever come to a fulfillment. You must reject that. That is a distraction that the enemy brings to you so you will not exercise faith. So in the case of the hopeless condition of Sarah, Abraham believed, though, and eventually God vindicated that he is a faithful God. Now the separation of Ishmael from Isaac should have solidified in Abraham's mind that God indeed will establish His promise through Isaac. Remember, God told him He's going to that Isaac will be the heir. And so, he, as much as Abraham loved his son Ishmael, when it was time for Ishmael to go or to be separated from Isaac, he pained him. But remember, God said to him, listen to your wife and send that son away with the mother. Listen to your wife. Now, so, immediately, that should have begun to cause Abraham to realize, yes, indeed, if the only other son I have has to be sent away, then God must see to it that what He promised me that will happen through Isaac will nevertheless be fulfilled. That is a lesson he should have learned. That God is removing everything or every prop that is keeping him from knowing fully well that God's promise to him through Isaac will be fulfilled. You and I may have a lot of props. Well, we have a choice. Let those props go voluntarily, so to say, willingly, so to say, by application of the word of God, or you just wait. God will kick them out of you. And when He does, it is painful. And that is why we don't want to go through those painful experiences. We want to go through the smooth way. Just learn the word, apply it, and let those props fall off by the wayside. Now the treaty of Abimelech with Abraham should have confirmed to Abraham of God's favor to him, as well as the realization that his future will be exactly as God has promised. Otherwise, why would the king, whom God had appeared to in a dream, be concerned that there should be peace between him, his descendants, and Abraham? Why would that happen to be? Why would he think in those terms? If it's not that he has come to the realization that this is a special person. Now, every now and then, sometimes, you know, it's hard. We all understand that. If you know the importance of the word, if you know what it does in the life of a person, how it can turn the life of a person into a life that is well pleasing to the Lord and as well as a life of joy, if you know that, you know, we have that tendency, if we can just get it and shove it through somebody's mouth or his soul, really, so that they can come and grow up and enjoy these blessings. But unfortunately, we can't do that. All you can do is to wish that somewhere, somehow, somebody will get the message or somebody will get the truth and apply it to them. But my point for saying this is this. Abraham, once this king decided to make all kinds of deal with him, should have convinced Abraham that he is a very special person with God. I don't know how many of you that really believe that. Do you really know that you're a very special person? Do you believe it? Can you see yourself as someone being treasured by God? You're that valuable. You're that precious. That's why Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven to take on a human form, that you, being an elect of God, will belong to him forever. Now, you say, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I believe that. Really? Does it show in the way you conduct your life? Does it show the way you carry yourself? Do you carry yourself with honor and dignity to you? Because that's what a special person does. One who recognizes that he or she is special must carry himself, conduct herself in a way that is so special. So these are things that Abraham is learning. Has been learning all these 25 years of Bible class. And some of you have been learning 10, 15, 16, and some more than that. And some it has sunk in, and some it still hasn't sunk in yet. That you are such a special person. So my question is this. Why will a king want to have a treaty with Abraham? Had it not been that he had come to this realization that Abraham is a special person with God. And so, all believers are also very special. Furthermore, the sending away of Ishmael makes it clear that Abraham was about to take a little more difficult in one way and simpler in another way. Difficult in the sense that it's hard for him to say, well, I don't have alternative. If I sacrifice this one, no more alternative. But easy in one way, because he will cause him to focus more on God's promise, God's faithfulness, and therefore not fail that exam. Another reason for using the expression "these things" is to indicate an elapse of time between the events of chapter 21 and the present chapter. That's a furthermore reason the Holy Spirit used that in the Hebrew text, "these things." Now, we do not know how long this would have been, but judging from the activities of Isaac in this chapter, we suspect, or we deduce, that that Isaac must be a teenager when this testing took place, that he must be a teenager. Now, understanding these things helps us then to establish a principle. And that principle is this: God provides the answer before the test. Let me repeat that. It's very simple. I mean, you should know that. I was going to say, God provides you the answer before the test. Now, one of those things that have always thrilled me is how the Lord has been so faithful in many, many ways. He gives me examples to demonstrate my case. What I'm starting now, if I look at my note, I think this is dated 6-19-01. I mean, it's almost a year ago when I started this. But lo and behold, yesterday I was provided a good illustration of what I'm about to explain here. This principle that I have stated, that there will be God will give you an answer before he gives you the test. Now, the example I was provided was a young lady had told me of how the Lord has been so gracious to her, filled her with great joy that very few people know what it is, but she experiences tremendous joy in her soul that within a short period of time, she didn't feel that nothing in this world is important. And I smiled and I said, yes, It's a special grace that God bestows on a few people, though. Not too many Christians know what that young lady experienced. Well, but then, you know, sooner after she finished that, she told me about a few things that happened. And both of those were tests. Now, in one case, the test was, well, do you want to go to your old way of doing things, of seeking happiness, or do you want to enjoy this wonderful experience that the Lord has just shown you? Which one do you prefer? And no sooner that she finished, the phone rang. Somebody called her to come, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I don't want to go into the detail. But the point I'm making is, that was it. The Lord first gave you the answer. In this particular case with the young lady, God gave her the answer. The answer is, you see, you can find joy and peace from my own way, or you can try it in the other way and find nothing but misery. Even though on the camouflage, it appears that you're looking, you're going to find joy, and yet you will not. So that was an example of God giving us the answer before the test. That is a fundamental fact. Even in college, in high school, wherever you go, you do any kind of planning, the answer is given to you before the test. The problem is just that most people don't pay attention. You know, you get an answer before you go to the test, because the instructor teaches you everything, but you just don't know which one he or she is going to pick for the exam. But he's giving you the answer ahead of time. Now, I was reminded of something that happened to me many years ago. When I was taking my PhD written exam, there was something in one of what was called conduction heat transfer. I looked at that formula many, many times. I said, no one will bring that kind of thing in the text. And sure enough, when I went there and looked at it, I didn't get it. I flunked that one. And so when the other part of the oral exam, the head of the department has said to me, he asked me a question about it, and before he could finish, I put it everywhere. And he said, now how did you miss it last time? I said, well, honestly, I said, no human being will ask me that. You see, you never know. So in your mind, you say, well, the Lord will not ask you that. You don't know that. He will never test you that way. You don't know that. So what do you do? Prepare. He will give you, go back, he will give you the answer before he gives you the test. So, that is a fundamental principle that even in most cases, some of you may or may not have experienced things like that. There are certain times that the Lord starts blessing some of us if you're very attuned to these things, and you begin to say, well, Lord, okay, Lord, what's coming next? What are you going to teach me? Or you can go, for example, let me illustrate this. You may go and all of a sudden, money comes from nowhere. Well, some of us will go and say, well, now, Lord, what's the problem that you're going to provide the next? And no sooner you finish speaking that, you see the problem. My point? The answer comes first, before the test. You remember that any time you face a test, it doesn't matter what the test is, just ask yourself, now, why did I miss in the note? Now, what did I pay attention to? Because he already given you the answer. Now, it is kind of, you know, funny to me. If a Christian is in a problem, and has the time to cite the Bible, really? Too late. The answer was given to you many, many years ago, or many, many weeks, or days before that test began. If you start touching the scripture at that point, flipping black, as some people may do, you have to already fail the test. Because the answer was given to you before the test was actually administered. That is a principle that should guide us in every situation. When we run into something unique, some testing in our lives, we must say to ourselves, yes, Lord, you gave us the answer. And so we need to go back and think and reflect on the doctrines that we have learned to see how we can apply them to the problem at hand. Well, now that we know that these things refer to, or what they refer to, and their significance, we begin with the introduction to Abraham's examination in the expression, Go back to where we started. In Genesis 22, verse 1. Look at the expression, God tested Abraham. The word test is a translation of the Hebrew word nasha. Nasa. N-A-S-A-H. Nasa. Nasa means to test, to try, to prove. It also means to tempt. But then, it has that other meaning, to put to the proof or to the test. In most contexts, this Hebrew word has the idea of testing or proving the quality of someone or something through adversity or hardship. And we always talk about this. The time to know really what we are made of spiritually is not when things are going great. It is hardship in time of trials. That's what the time we know what exactly we are like. If in times of hardship we begin to yell, kind of go crazy, panic in everywhere, that tells us exactly what our soul looks like. We may think our soul is quite what it's supposed to be spiritually, but if in times of adversity you fall into pieces, then that should reveal to you that you haven't got quite the lessons that you need to get from the doctrine in your soul. So in other passages, this word also means to attempt to do something. Now, although the old King James Version used the word tempt, if you have the old King James Version, that's what it used, tempt. However, it must be understood that at the time when King James Version was translated, the word tempt did not have the bad connotation or of enticing to evil that it has today. So at that time they were right translating it tempt, because it has to do at that time with something like testing to prove the quality of something. So in our context, the meaning of this Hebrew word is that of testing to prove the quality of someone. That is, Abraham is to be tested to determine how well he has learned the various lessons that the Lord has been teaching him over these past 25 years. Besides, the use of this Hebrew word alerts us that the testing of Abraham will involve great difficulty. I am certain that the Lord will test and is perhaps already testing some of us to see how well we have learned everything that we have been taught, especially in the last 6 years. There are several things that we have taught, we have started in this church that some of you think that you already know, or some of you really believe it's no problem for you, especially in human relationship. You just wait. The Lord is going to test it out soon to see whether they really mean to you what you think they mean. So we're going to have this kind of testing in human relationship in one way or the other. It is one thing to think that you know it, but it's a different thing to live the experience that goes with it. Now, the expression God tested means that God is the source of the testing. Therefore, those who speculate that this testing here originated from the devil, or some scholar says that it originated in Abraham's thought as he reflected on child sacrifices of the Canaanites to their gods. So that while he was looking at these Canaanites offering all these children to their gods, that Abraham was wondering If his love for God is strong enough for him to do these things that the Canaanites were doing, well, those kind of thinking is wrong. Because the text simply doesn't allow us to go on our own and deduce things that's not there. The text simply said that God tested. There's no getting around that word. God tested. It didn't say the devil tested. Now, don't forget now, God uses the devil in most cases to bring about his testing. But in the ultimate end, God is the source in this case. So God tested Abraham without any further detail, so that any other explanation that does not make God the source of the testing is merely speculative. We must always, of course, walk a thin line of knowing what is from God and what is from Satan, especially in the area of testing or when there is a disaster or problem. We must always know where it is from the devil and where God is involved. Failure to do this makes us give the devil the credit that he doesn't deserve. And some, on the other hand, too, we may be talking to God or giving him something that he has nothing to do directly, indirectly, in the sense that he controls the devil too. So we must always be very careful to make a clear distinction between these two. Now, to administer the test, God first gets Abraham's attention, as we read in the second sentence of verse 1. The second sentence of verse 1, where we're starting, says, "He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am.' He replied." Now, we are not given the detail of God's communication to Abraham at this point. This communication could have been in a dream. It could have been in a vision or a direct voice. We simply do not know. But we are certain that God spoke to Abraham in such a way that Abraham heard him loud and clear. It is quite likely that the instruction Abraham received was communicated sometime at night, as that is the implication of verse 3, where Abraham took some action in the following morning. Now, the nature of this text indicates to us that God communicated to Abraham in such a way that there could be no doubt in Abraham's mind that it is the Lord whom he is used to interacting with that was speaking to him. Now, this is quite important. Now, that's why most time you hear me, I use the word, once you are sure. Because if you're not sure of a particular promise, don't claim it. Only when you're sure and you understand what it is, then you claim it. Because if you're not sure what it is, the devil can misapply it for you. And that is a danger. So what I'm saying then is important, for Abraham, it was important to be sure, to hear clear and loud, that God is giving him what he is going to be considering in the next phrases. So it was clear for Abraham that it was from God. And that's important, for although Satan is rarely mentioned at this point in the narrative, there is no doubt that Abraham must have known some of his activities of deception. His watch, the Canaanites, for example. So he knows about the devil, even though his word, the name devil, is not used here. So it will be important, because of the nature of the text, for God to communicate clearly to Abraham in such a way that he could not be mistaken as to the voice or to whose voice he was hearing, or the one administering the text to him. A lot of people who hear voices, we know where these voices come from. Now, most of these people have something wrong with their mind, and the devil speaks to them. And people say, well, he is not really hearing voices. He is hearing voices. It just comes from the demons. when people don't admit those kind of things, then they always want to give every scientific explanation to everything. Demons are real. Just as God can talk to a person, and they talk in clear languages, in clear words, so could the demons. So when people start hearing things, those mostly demon possessed, you should never doubt that. Well, in any case, for this particular case, because of what was surrounding Abraham, it will be important to know that God is the one speaking to him. As soon as it became clear to Abraham who was speaking to him, he in effect said that he was ready to listen to God's instruction. In other words, Abraham is seated now. If I want credit picture that you have in a classroom, the professor said there will be a test today, so you come in, you sit, you wait for him or her to show up with a question paper. So Abraham said, yes, Lord, ready. I have my pencils sharpened or pen or whatever it is, I'm ready. Well, the only thing though is Abraham did not know at this point the extent of this examination that is coming, but he's ready. Now, Abraham's examination consists of two phases. There are two phases to this examination. The first phase is simply to bring Isaac to the region of Moriah as given in the first part of verse 2. Verse 2 says, then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Now, in the first phase of this test, God actually issued two commands to Abraham. The first command is the word take, which is a translation of the Hebrew word lakach. Lakach. Lakach is L-A-Q-A-C-K. It means to take, to lay hold of, to seize, or to take away, amongst many other meanings. Now, although this word means to seize by force, and some have tried to make this appear, that is not the meaning here. There's no seizing by force involved here. Abraham is simply to take his son to the region of Moriah. The word son is emphasized in this text. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So God was specific, so there can be no misunderstanding of the son in question. Therefore, God names the particular son Isaac. But then God goes on to describe Isaac in two ways. First, Isaac is described as the only son in the NIV, or many of our other English versions. They translated only son. We know that this is the kind of things that cause problems, especially for the critics who like to jump on the Bible to try to tell us something wrong with it. It's not from God, otherwise there can be no discrepancy. And most times, those discrepancies that they are talking about are all result of translation, human translation. So we know that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham, but why would God call him his only son? That's where the critics are concerned with. So there are some well-meaning scholars who want to defend the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is never in error, infallible, and which is true. So some who try to do that, they think that it is because Isaac is the only child of Sarah. That's the explanation. But the problem with that kind of explanation is that the text here says nothing about Sarah. So this explanation, to my understanding, is unsatisfactory. Furthermore, there is equally, in my opinion, an unsatisfactory explanation of the term son. They say it's due to the fact that Hagar was a slave, and therefore the son wasn't really a son. Well, she was a slave, all right, but that did not change the fact that Ishmael is Abraham's son. He has his gene. So it doesn't change that. It remains his son. So, the question is, if none of this explanation is satisfactory, how then should we explain, especially to the critic, the word or the expression, only son? How do we explain it? Well, I believe that the problem is with the translation. Instead of God not recognizing that Ishmael was Abraham's son, because that's what some are just hopping on that, yeah, God, by doing that, God just said, I didn't recognize that. But that's not really true, because in the instructions that we have studied, God said, let your son Ishmael go, but I will be with him. He will, because being your son, he's going to enjoy a part of your blessings. If you recall, we went through all that. So based on that, I think those kind of explanations must be rejected. So, if we understand God to be describing as, in my opinion, this is the way to understand it. Instead of saying only son, it should be unique son. Instead of saying only son, it should be unique son. If we understand God to be describing Isaac as unique son, then we will not have any problem of the so-called apparent conflict. Now, in case you think I'm just saying some of these things out of nowhere, that's not true. I say this because the word only is a translation of the Hebrew word yakied. Yakied. Y-A-C-H-I-Y, or some don't put the Y, C-H-I-Y-D, Yakid. Yakid as an adjective means the following. In our English, we'll have this following meaning, only one, unique, solitary, only begotten son. As a substantive, this word means one. So certainly, this word can be translated only. But what we have to look at is the context. The context suggests that we should translate this word as unique instead of only. Because Isaac wasn't the only. Now Isaac is unique. He is the unique son, not the only. He's the unique son of Abraham. He's unique for several reasons. And this, when we say only son, we will forget these unique reasons I'm going to give you. He's unique, first of all, because he is a son that was born miraculously according to God's promise. For a 90-year-old woman to give a child, birth to a child, it's miraculous. And that makes Isaac unique. And he wasn't, as they say, most times we hear from physicians and so forth, that people who wait until they get old and have children, sometimes they have problems here and there. But Isaac didn't have any of those. After all, he lived to be 175 years. He was healthy. So he was unique in the sense his birth was miraculous. Second, he is the one son that his birth was announced about 25 years before it actually took place. That makes him unique. Third, it is through him that the promises of God to Abraham will be fulfilled. So, he's unique. Fourth, he is, at this point, the only son who lives with his father, Abraham. So, we should understand that God meant that Isaac was unique and stands in a very unique relationship with Abraham in contrast to Ishmael, the firstborn, or his first son. To describe Isaac as Abraham's unique son magnifies the complexity of the test that Abraham was under. The uniqueness of Isaac means that Abraham's hope for an heir and the fulfillment of God's promises hinges on Isaac. This then will make this test very difficult. So we have seen the first description of Isaac in this context. But after break, we'll begin with the second description. So let's take a break and come back and continue.